John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, I entitled this message, Prodigal Love. Now, we've all heard of the story of the prodigal son. And when we think of the word prodigal, we think of it in negative connotations, for it speaks of sort of extravagant living, hedonism, or just the excessive lifestyles that so many of us have come from. Maybe some of you are in right now. But prodigal, the very word, means given in abundance. It's lavish or profuse. And I want us tonight, as we investigate this verse, we are going to explore the extravagant, prodigal love of God toward us, his children. For this verse opens up before us the beauty and the majesty that God loved us while we were still sinners, that he loves, that it is his nature to love. And I want us to understand it so fully that our hearts would be broken by that love. For you see, this verse is so pregnant, so permeated with new wine, that to drink of it would change us forever. For this verse reminds us that God transformed himself into our likeness, that we could be transformed into his. For what did I tell you the sum total of the gospel is in John chapter 1? What does it say? And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. And we are told that the essence of Christianity, guys, and I want you to understand this tonight, is that you would have eternal life. That is the very life of God permeating through you, that you would live as Christ lived 2,000 years ago. That same life that he lived is available to you and I. And this verse explains why. You see, this verse gives us the reality that God is love, but not only is he love, but how he loves. And I want to ask you guys tonight, have you ever experienced a love from someone when you failed them so deeply that still their love toward you was felt and known? Have you ever experienced that kind of, have you had a parent when you failed them so miserably that when they saw you, they still could put their arms around you and say, you're still my son, you're still my daughter? You know, I want to share with you guys a story before we begin, because I want to set the tone that this is the kind of love that I'm talking about, but magnified by eternity. When I was 18 years old, I was just about to graduate from high school, and I was a prodigal son already. At 15, I was out of control. And I remember my mom asked me one request of me. I'd been kicked out of my house, and my mom said, I'm going to do a special song at church on Sunday, and I wanted to sing it for you, and I was wondering if you would come. And I was like, of course. And I was really close with my mom growing up. And I remember it was Saturday night, and I came to Portland, and I spent all night with my friends, and we did a bunch of hard drugs, and I was wasted out of my mind. And we got so high that when the morning rolled around for me to go to church and hear my mom sing for me, I couldn't get my friends to wake up, and I didn't make it. I didn't make it to hear her sing. And that day I had to see her. And I remember thinking to myself, she's going to be so mad. She's going to be so angry with me. And deep down, I think that's what I really wanted from her, was just to be angry with me, because I know that it broke her heart that I would let her down so deeply. And I saw her that evening. And I remember when she walked in the room that I saw her, and she just looked at me with these eyes, and I could tell that I broke her heart, but she just walked over to me and she wrapped her arms around me and she gave me a kiss. And I remember this heaviness, just, I just could not stop crying. I could almost cry now thinking about it, and it was 20 years ago or whatever. But just this incredible, overwhelming brokenness under the love of my mom. My mom loved me so much that she saw through my failings and saw what I could be. And she loved me even though I broke her heart. And I would ask you guys tonight, have you ever been so struck by the love of God that you have felt his love in the midst of your deepest failings, your darkest moments? Have you recognized that there is a God in heaven who loves you and will meet you in your lowest point? He will meet you in your sin. For this is what we're going to explore tonight. For we are told in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. For God so loved the world that he gave. God loving, God giving, us believing and us receiving is the essence of the gospel. It is deep, calls unto deep, as David writes in the Psalms. It is the depths of our depravity crying out to the depths of God's love. Well, tonight I want us to see that the grand object of the gospel is to bring God and the sinner together in such a way as to secure our eternal salvation. We are saved because God is a Savior. So I'm going to break this verse down into five ways that God loves. And in the first, we're going to look at the extravagance of God's love. For God so loved the world. Think of the breadth and the depth of that statement. And then I want us to consider the way of God's love, that he gave his only son. How does he love? That he gave his only son. Then we're going to consider the inclusion of God's love, whosoever believes in him, the healing of God's love, that we should not perish, and the possession of God's love, but have everlasting life. A lot in this verse. Some of you may be thinking, I've heard this verse so many times, I don't even think about it anymore. Or when I say it, it's just rote memory that doesn't speak into the depths of my very heart. But I want it to speak into your heart tonight, where you are moved by what God has done for us. And so let's consider first the extravagance of God's love. For God so loved the world, it begins. What does this begin with? We begin right now with divine initiative. What do we have with religion? What is the essence of religion? If I was to ask you guys that tonight, what is the essence of all religion? Religion is man's attempt to reach up and find a God that he can't find. Religion is man's attempt to please a God that he can't please. Religion is a structure or a system, a way of living that men create, but there is no satisfaction in religion. Religion leaves us empty, but the gospel begins with God. You see, there are many, many religions, but there is only one gospel. Because the gospel tells us that it was God who loved us. It's God who reached down to meet us where we're at. It's not us who found God. It's God who found us. At the back of everything is the love of God. Love has its origin in the heart of God, guys. And what I want you to see tonight is that heart breaks for the lost. Breaks for the world. When it says God so loved the world, what does he mean, world? Does that mean that Jesus died for the trees? No. Does that mean that we should be good stewards here in Portland? Of course we should be. But the reality is that it is speaking of the heart of his creation, and the heart of his creation is humanity. What is man, O Lord, that you think of him, David writes in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory. For it was man that was made in the image of God. And God so loved man that he made him in his image. And that image was corrupted through man's independence from God. And that image was the spirit of God departed from man, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, and left man spiritually bankrupt, spiritually dead. But God, we're told in this passage here, that God's love for us is unmoved even by our sin. Did it create problems? Yes. Did it create separation? Yes. But did it stop God from loving? No. See, Jeremiah 31:3, even in the Old Testament, it says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. You see, what this does is this turns the dynamic of religion into redemption of the world rather than release from it. This does not mean that God approves of the world in the state that it's in, but it does mean that he loves it. It's a paradox. I understand that. That sin must always stand judged, but that God continues to love. If this means anything tonight, guys, it means supremely that you matter to God. That He is literally emotionally concerned for you specifically. That when I read this verse, I can say, for God so loved Josh that He gave His only begotten Son for me. And each one of us can say that individually, for God does not view humanity as a mass. He does not look at a forest and see only a forest. He looks at the forest and sees the individual trees. He doesn't look at you and I as a mass of people. He views us as a body. He looks at us as individuals, and God loves each of us individually with an everlasting love that has its origin in His very heart. You matter to God. He is supremely concerned for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, He who does not love does not know God, for God is what? Love. Do you know that's the only attribute applied to God in the abstract? But it's not abstract at all. It's a reality. We know that God is just, but we don't say that God is justice. We know that God is holy, but we don't say God is holiness. But we do say that God is love. You see, God loves us individually because it is the nature of His activity and the activity of His nature. Augustine wrote this profound statement, God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. And all of us feel that way. Have you ever been with someone? Have you ever had a friend? I know a couple people that have this uncanny ability that when you're with them, they make you feel like you are the only person in the world. And even though they have multiple other friends, and when you see them with those friends, they seem to be able to do that with them too. Sebastian, you have that quality. It's this incredible quality to just make people feel loved and make them feel like they are totally significant to you. And we do that, and we do our best, and some of us do it better than others, but God does it, and He means it with all of His being. He loves you as if you're the only person, and He does that for each of us individually. This is the beauty of an omnipresent God. That means He's infinitely available to each of us at every moment of every day for all of eternity. Powerful. You see, we love the world with the selfish love of participation. But God loves the world with the costly, selfless love of redemption. And this is the beauty, because isn't it interesting, the dichotomy and the paradox that is before us? Because John the Apostle writes in his epistle, remember, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world, for he who loves the world does not have the love of the Father in him. But we're told here that God loves the world because we love the world from a selfish standpoint in which we want to participate in its corrupt way that it is. But God loves the world in a selfless laying down of His Son's life for the purpose of its redemption. Totally different. Totally different. It's powerful. It's beautiful. It's extravagant. This is the extravagant love of God. For God so loved the world. That it is God's nature to love. That means it has its origin in God. That means that you have nothing to do with how God views you. He loves you because it is His nature to love you. That means that He loves the person who recognizes Him, and He loves the person that doesn't pay any attention to Him at all. Fascinating when we consider. It is interesting that for many of us, this is difficult because we believe that there is something worth loving in us. God loves you because of Him. He loves you because of what is in Him. I'm grateful that He doesn't base His love for me on me. I don't know about you. Let's consider the way of God's love. That He gave His only begotten Son. The extravagance of God's love, for God so loved the world. The way of God's love, how He loves, that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, this tells us something powerful, that He gave His only begotten Son. The measure of love is in its willingness to give of itself, its capacity of sacrifice. Jesus is that way. And I am so grateful for Jesus, because had Jesus not come, I could look at creation and I can see in creation God's law. I can see his power. I can see his beauty and his majesty, but I would not have known that he loves me from his creation. I would be overwhelmed by his creativity, but I would not have been touched by his love. I can look at the law of God, and I can be amazed at God's justice. And I can be amazed at how perfect he is. But once again, I would not discover his love, but we discover his love. Remember, the only way that we can say absolutely, unequivocally, that God loves us individually is because he gave. That is, he sent into this world his son. God took upon himself humanity. He wrapped himself in flesh, which means that he identified himself with us. Over all of the gorgeous universe, we're the ones that he cares about. He identified himself with us. It didn't say that God came and became a cat or a dog, but he became a human. And sometimes I look at humanity and I'm like, Lord, maybe it would have been better. Maybe it would have been better. But Romans chapter 8, verse 32, what does it say? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Listen to this incredible. Have you guys ever read William Blake? He's one of my favorite poets, English poet. If he would have been alive today, he'd be put in an insane asylum. But he was really, really clever and really brilliant. And he wrote this. He said, I give you the end of a golden string. Only wind it into a ball. It will lead you in at heaven's gate, built in Jerusalem's wall. You see, Jesus is the end, the human divine end of a golden string, which if you follow, you will be led into the very heart of God. I told you guys this story before, but there was a little boy whose parents were missionaries, and he was at school, and his parents were far overseas, and he was asked what he wanted for Christmas. And he said, if he looked at a picture of his father, and he goes, I wish that my father could come out of that frame. I wish he could step out of that frame. And I want you guys to understand tonight that God's love, the way of God's love, is Jesus is God stepping out of the frame of his universe into our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, it says this. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. That God was in Christ, in his Son, reconciling the world to himself. So often we have this misconception that God is angry and we're sinful, and Jesus, the gentle Jesus, had to come and get in between an angry father and a sinful people and mediate for us. It would bring peace between the two parties. And there's some truth in that, but really that's not true, because it says that God loved and sent his son. So what we really have, Jesus mediates only in the sense that he mediates in a way that he unveils how God feels about us to us. In other words, if we want to know what God is like, he's like Jesus. And this is why we must be a people at Door of Hope about Jesus. It's only the name of Jesus that really offends today, because there is power in that name. Because Jesus, the name of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, reminds humanity and all of his sinfulness that no matter what he brings to the plate, he can never save himself. And all of us in our arrogance and our pride think there must be something in me that's worth saving. And Jesus, in his perfection, in his humility, in his sacrificial love, comes and shows us that the only way that you can come into a relationship with a Father who loves you is through me. And so we look and we see this gift. But sometimes we don't want the gift because we want to try and work for it. But it only frustrates us. Have you ever felt so guilty for something you have done that you kept away thinking this could never be forgiven? I want to remind you again and again tonight that this verse reminds you that you matter to God no matter what state you are in, and that your salvation is not based in something that you can do for yourself. It is what God did through his son that he gave for you. See, Jesus hung on the cross as if he lived your sinful life, that you today could live as if you lived his sinless life. Man, I know that there is that deep riding sense within many of us. And I remember when I came to the Lord, that incredible, overwhelming sense of guilt and condemnation that if God was to stand before me, that I could not withstand examination. But you see, Jesus stood in that place for me, and I looked to him and found total freedom, lightness of being, if you will. You see, Calvary is the measure of the Father's love. Justice demands condemnation of sin. We can't get around that, guys. Sin must be judged. It always must be judged. And if love is to save the sinner, it must be done so at the cost of the Son. This is why Bonhoeffer says that forgiveness is always costly. It costs a lot. If someone sins against you, if someone wrongs you, what happens? If someone is cruel to you, if someone hurts you, you have two options. You can either absorb that pain into yourself and forgive, or you can make them pay for it. And God sent his son to absorb the condemnation so that you and I could freely receive the love that he wants to give. God being just cannot justify a sinner unless someone stands in the sinner's place. It is the perfect story of redemption, someone else taking the place that you and I deserve. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Scripture tells us. He who knew no sin became sin, we are told. You see, Jesus was not just a gift to the world, but supremely a gift for the world. His life on earth was to reveal the divine and perfect character of the one who would lay down that life for you and I upon the cross. He was not merely a message sent from God to us, but a gift given by the Father for us. And this is a profound and powerful truth, because I know a lot of people who have fallen in to the debacled idea that Jesus was just simply a great teacher, and if we just follow his teachings, we would find some sort of freedom. Listen, his teachings only further condemn you because his teachings are perfect and you can't do them. Anyone show me that they can live the Sermon on the Mount apart from the Spirit of Christ living it through them will impress me, I will say to say the least. You can't do it. Can you live, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? You're like, oh, sucky. I can't do that. Let me give you an example of this beautiful gospel truth. I heard this profound story by E. Stanley Jones. He spoke of a pastor of a wealthy church one night in his home, and there was a knock on his door, and this little girl in rags came to the door, and she said, Reverend, you must come with me. My mother wants in. And he didn't know what she meant. My mom has told me to come and get you, that you might get her in. And so he followed the little girl in rags to the projects of the city that his church was in. And he came into a little run-down apartment. And there on a bed was a dying prostitute, dying of consumption. And she wanted to be comforted before she died, so she sent her daughter to get the priest, to get the preacher. And the man began to tell her of Jesus as the good teacher. And she shook her head, no, that will not do. That can do nothing for me. And then he began to tell her about the good works that Jesus did. And she shook her head, what can that do for me? I'm dying. That will do nothing for me. And he began to think back upon a truth that he had put away and had forgotten since seminary. And it was the truth of the cross. And he began to tell her instead about a God who sent his son to die for her in her place. And she shook her head and nodded, yes, this is what I need. And that night, the preacher said, he got her in. And he said, in the process, I got into. You see, the gospel reduces man to nothing and leaves us with only the love of God before us, breaking our hearts. And he just says, reach out and receive from me. So powerful, so profound. This is why it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. J. Sidlow Baxter says this, in Jesus, God looks at us through human eyes, beckons to us with human hands, calls to us through human lips, walks toward us with human feet over life's troubled sea, sympathizes with us through human susceptibilities, and feels after us with a divine love which now beats in a human heart. It is Jesus who pulls back the curtain on God's love. This is the way of God's love. Powerful. Let's look at the inclusion of God's love. Oh, sad little baby. Whosoever believes in him. The inclusion. Whosoever believes in him. You see, John 3:16 reminds us that we are not dealing with a reluctant God and a searching world, but a searching God amidst a reluctant world. You see, God is not reluctant to love you as you are, but you may be reluctant to come to him because you misunderstand his heart. But we are told here that the whosoever means that anyone. God's love for you is greater than your failure. This is an all-inclusive statement. It eradicates class. It eradicates sex. It eradicates race. It eradicates everything. It puts all of humanity on the same playing field. This is why it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you're a sinner tonight, which you are, you're in good company, and we're in a good position to receive some of God's love. You see, the whosoever offends the self-righteous and overwhelms the guilt-ridden. But we are told in Scripture that there are none who are righteous. But the offer is the same whether you are Mother Teresa or Ted Bundy. It doesn't matter. God's love is the same. How is that for offensive? To put Mother Teresa and Ted Bundy in the same sentence? And yet God looks at both with his love. This is the magnificence of God's love. This is the furious love of God working in a way that we can't comprehend with our minds. This reminds us that God is willing to meet us at our lowest point, and that is our sin. It is a gift, which means that I must receive it, not work for it. It's not just belief about Jesus, but it is belief in Jesus. Notice that whosoever believes in him. I think it's interesting. We say belief. Just imagine this. I offer you a gift and you're like, yeah, you offered me a gift. And I'm like, it's a great gift. You're like, yes, it's a great gift. And you like to run around and tell everybody, he offered me a gift. It's a great gift. But what does that mean? I'll be like, awesome. We take the freaking gift. But this is what we do. We believe everything that Scripture has to say about Jesus. We believe that he died for us. We believe that he rose from the dead. But have you placed your faith in him? Think of this illustration. If I was to give you directions to somewhere and you believed every word I said, you're like, how do I get to this location? I give you the directions. Okay, you're a total believer in everything I've said, but have you arrived? No, because you haven't put faith in the directions. That is, you have not applied the directions to the route that you're going and arrived at the location. And so often our belief in Christ is not belief in him. It's just a belief about him. I believe that Jesus did all those things. So do the demons. So does the devil. They're more orthodox than us. But our belief in him is a total, absolute dependence upon him. It means literally believe means commit oneself. Is your life committed to Christ in such a way that you think upon spiritual things now? You have come alive. You have believed. Whosoever, anyone, if they would but look unto Jesus. Isn't it awesome that it's not work for Jesus, but look unto Jesus. Look unto him and be saved. Place your faith in him. Depend upon him. Cast yourself at his feet. You know, the people that I often see with the most intense conversions are those that are in the lowest place, the deepest sin. When I've seen the gospel preached at a prison before where I did music, it was incredible. I was in the Philippines and I was standing before a group of men. Every man before me had killed someone. And they were going to spend the rest of their lives in the craziest, most grueling place I've ever seen in my life. It was 100 degrees outside. They literally brought the men out and stuck them in a literal cage, fully a cage. And I sat on a bench and I sang them songs about Jesus while they sat in a cage, shackled together. And I heard the gospel presented by my friend Jerry Brown. And I watched these men who were murderers begin to break down and weep. And most of them gave their life to Jesus. Why? Because they had nothing to lose and everything to gain. But see, we have too much to commit ourselves to Christ, too much to give up. And sometimes the best thing that could ever happen to us is for God to pull the rug out from beneath our feet so that we could look up and see him, because we're so busy looking down all the time that we don't notice that there is a God who loves us with a reckless love. And I watched those men receive Jesus in brokenness, with joy. And I've seen it again and again. I watched a brother receive Christ just a couple weeks ago, and he said it was like all the weight in the world had been lifted off his back. He said the hair on the back of my neck stood up because I felt the lifting of Jesus Christ. And can we say that about our experience? Is our faith blah because we do not grasp a God who loves so much that he gave? And our belief is belief about Jesus, but is it a dependence upon him? You see, God has to shine his light into our lives and show us our depravity and show us our brokenness before he can draw us into his arms, because if we don't see the need, we will not receive. It's a whole new position of dependence. Well, let's continue. The healing of God's love should not perish. We should never downplay the seriousness of sin, guys. All we have to do is consider what it cost God. It cost him his son. And we see all around us the process of disintegration, but God calls into our lives the process of renewal through this love. It is a healing. And what does it mean to perish? Well, the word perish, literally, it can mean to be lost. Overcoming this sense of cosmic loneliness. We know what it's like to be lost, right? Have you ever felt lost? Have you ever felt alone, isolated? Listen, suicide rate in America right now is on the up and up and up. Existentialism, as David Foster Wallace said, we've gone deeper than existentialism. We are a nation of solipsists. That is that we are so self-concerned that we are afraid that if we die, we will have died only loving ourselves. But the bottom line is this, is that God calls us to put our faith in him that we would not be lost any longer. Luke 9:25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself destroyed or lost? But this verse pulls us out of that cosmic loneliness. And it reminds us of Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. But this word perish also means to be sick, to be dying. It's to have a disease. And we know what it's like for our lives to be filled with refuse. We know what it's like to feel the weight of an internal sickness that makes us sicker each and every day. This dying reality within us that comes from our sin, and it is a horrible feeling. We are told in Matthew 9:12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And if you recognize tonight that you are lost, if you recognize tonight that you are sick, Jesus says, you are found. Jesus says, I will heal you. But to perish means something even more than to be lost or to be sick, because it literally means that you are spiritually dead. And we are told that before we place our faith in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in trespasses, to perish literally means this, guys, to be outside of the life of God. But we are told in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, those who believe in Christ find they are found, they are healed, and they are brought into new life. He did not just come to release us from the penalty of sin, but the power of it as well. And some of you are still holding on to a pocket full of perishing, as I call it. Just make that into a song, a pocket full of perishing. Not a pocket full of posies, but a pocket full of perishing. Because you believe that God forgave you on the cross, but you have not believed him for the life that releases you from the power of sin. And we as believers can find ourselves still walking around perishing because we have held on to a little bit of hell. But there shall be none of that. God cares about you. I want you guys to understand this. But he will never be happy about you until you are resting in his bosom. It is possible, guys, for you to understand this. I want you to understand the depths of this verse. It is possible to die unsaved. It is possible to perish in your sins. But no one can ever say that they died unloved. No one. It is possible to perish, but it is not possible to die unloved. God loves you. And let's close with the possession of God's love. And what do we have in the close of John 3:16? But have everlasting life. Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. I don't have much to say about this because we covered this pretty thoroughly last weekend, but there is two sides to eternal life, eternal and everlasting. One is the quality of life, which is God's life himself. To have eternal life means to have exactly the same kind of life that Christ had 2,000 years ago when he walked on the earth. The life that he lived is the life that you and I should be living now. That kind of power. That kind of confidence, that kind of interaction with the Father. I do all things that please the Father. He walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. Throughout human history, throughout church history, we have seen men and women who are so surrendered to the life of God that they walked like Jesus and they lived like Jesus and they changed lives like Jesus changed lives. And we are to walk in that same kind of life. Eternal life, everlasting life, is not a promise of something in the future. It's the life that you and I should be enjoying now and forever. Which tells us it's not just simply the quality of life. God's life in the believer is what makes a Christian a Christian. But it is the quantity of life as well. For it is a life that is without end. It is a love that lasts. Jesus is the life, we are told. So I close with this verse, John chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves and gives. Do you believe and have? Come now. You matter to God. He is emotionally concerned about you, and he will not be happy until you are in him. You guys, does that story about my mom and me, does that resonate with you? Have you ever been that way with God? That you think that God is angry with you, that he's just got his little iron scepter up there and he's just ready to just smack you on the head. And if you come to him tonight, that you just have too much. I got to get these things in order. I've got to get this thing right. Because you can be a believer tonight and live under this sort of lie. You can be a non-believer sitting here tonight and the gospel is penetrating your heart. And I'm telling you right now that God is infinitely concerned for you. He's concerned for where you are at with him. He will not be happy until you are in him. He loves you with an everlasting love, and it is a love that is based in his heart. And we must come to him now. Awake, for today is the day of salvation. Awake, for today is the day of salvation. Jesus says, as you are right now in your sin, I love you. Look to me. Be saved. This is the gospel. There's nothing more to add to it. He did everything. I will not front load the gospel with a bunch of rules and regulations in order for you to get to God. I will not tell you, clean up your act and then come back a week from now. But I will tell you, today is the day of salvation for all of us. For the gospel must be preached to our own hearts each and every day. For it reminds us that it's all about Him. It's all about His magnificent love. And it's all about my dependence upon Him and your dependence upon Him. For He will not be happy till you are in His bosom. And He looks at you just like my mom looked at me, but even more so. And all of your sin and failings, and you come to Him with your head hung low and you're ready for your lashing. And instead, like the prodigal son, He throws His arms around you and He gives you a kiss. This is a prodigal love. Have you tasted of that love? I hope that you have. Let's pray.